Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for this good day you've given us, a day to worship and to rest, to enjoy fellowship with the body and to learn from your word. And as we come together tonight to sit under the word again, we pray that we would receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, that we would hear what you're saying to us tonight through this passage, that you would speak to our hearts very personally and appropriately, and Lord, just bring conviction where that is needed. Give us hearts of humility and of repentance. Lord, I pray tonight that we would find in you our greatest joy, our greatest delight and pleasure, that we would treasure you above all things. And I pray that that would display itself in how we relate to one another in the body. Lord, just do a mighty work in us, so that we will reflect the love of Christ in all that we do. Lord, I pray for your help in faithfully delivering this word. Help us be true to the intention of James in writing this letter, the intention of the Holy Spirit in giving it to us tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, unfortunately, most of us have probably witnessed church fights, and perhaps even church splits, whether that's been up close and personal, or whether it's been from a distance. There's nothing pretty about church fights. In fact, they're among the most distasteful kinds of relational conflicts that we can think of or ever experience. And in some ways, they're even worse than family fights. At least with family fights, most of the time you love them anyway and move on just because of the natural relation. Oftentimes that doesn't happen in the church. Church conflicts usually start very small. They quickly can become very exaggerated and big. They usually start with small, minor offenses and disagreements between people who love one another, although they may have differences in their opinions. But it doesn't take much for those minor differences to get exaggerated and to become so many bricks which are used to build up walls of division between different parties in the church. Those little disagreements can be little sparks which, when they light on the pride and the selfishness and the jealousy and other sinful attitudes within our hearts, give rise to great forest fires of conflict that virtually destroy the church. Church fights can be about almost anything in their beginnings. They can be about how money is handled, who is in positions of leadership, what kind of music styles are used, what a leadership structure looks like, church government, the name and or the denominational affiliation of a church, what kinds of ministries are chosen, the colors of the carpet and of the decor, the location of a building or a new building, building programs, service times, changes in schedule, what Bible version is used. And just once in a while, although not very often, the heart of the issue can be doctrinal differences, although that is probably one of the least frequent causes of church conflict. The list just goes on. And we've all seen this happen. We've all seen it probably more personally than we would like to admit. And the great tragedy about church conflicts is that they are so rarely handled biblically, and they so rarely end well. Usually people who at one time were friends end up as lifelong bitter enemies, separated by their differences and their pride on issues that are of secondary importance at best. And they live in denial of the reconciling gospel of Christ. And none of us are immune to this. We've enjoyed three relatively peaceful years here at Fulkerson. But it hasn't always been peaceful at Fulkerson. And there's no guarantee that it always will be peaceful here. And I think we would do well to take to heart the warnings of Scripture about pride and conflict, and where they come from, and how we are to handle ourselves in that regard. And the passage that we're studying together in James speaks directly to that issue. In fact, I think it's exactly what James has in mind as he addresses a body of believers, a church or maybe a group of churches, and he warns them about the quarreling that's going on among them and tells us where that's coming from and then what they are to do about it. And so let's all have ears to hear tonight as we read and study what James says. We're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and tonight I'm titling this message, Get Real About Conflict. One of the ways we demonstrate our authenticity as believers is how we handle issues of conflict and how we respond to passages like this. So James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Let me read the passage to us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I want to unfold this passage by thinking about church conflict in terms of an illness or of a disease which infects the body of Christ. Now, James doesn't use that metaphor, that imagery himself, but it just seems like an easy way to unfold what James himself is talking about in this passage. And so we're just going to work from the symptoms to diagnosis all the way up to cure and how we are to handle these issues. And it begins with the symptoms. James starts with the surface problem. And when you're looking at conflict in any kind of situation, I think this passage would apply equally well to conflicts within a family or a marriage or a home setting, but especially within the body of Christ. You begin by looking at what's there on the surface. What are the symptoms? What's going on? And notice what James does. He starts right there, and then he works his way back to root problems. He says in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So quarrels, fights, that immediately alerts us to these conflicts that are going on. Then he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So the word war, again, just gives us some imagery for what's going on, the kind of battling and warmongering that's going on inside the congregation. More vividly, in verse 2, he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, when he says that they murder, it's possible that he's speaking about literal murder. Maybe a murder actually had taken place in a church. It's not real likely. Probably James is thinking of Jesus' own words when Jesus said that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Or of John's teaching, at least John's teaching would correlate with this, where at 1 John 3:15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. So he may be using murder in that very kind of a metaphorical way to describe the conflicts and the hatred and the animosity that's happening within the church. And probably there are many different kinds of conflicts that are happening. As you read through James, you can just get the feel that there were probably conflicts between the rich and the poor. I mean, there's some people that obviously were wealthy and other people who were persecuted by others who were wealthy. And there were probably some discrimination and prejudice in different parties within the church. There may have been some people who were vying for a position to teach. Because in James 3:1, he warns that not many people should desire to be teachers. And then he goes on to warn about wrong uses of the tongue and gives this very strong rebuke to those who would bless and praise God with their mouths on one hand and then curse their brothers on the other hand. So maybe there was a lot of backbiting and problems going on with the use of the tongue in the church. And then the last paragraph before this is a contrast between the two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom that's from above. It's marked by its gentleness and its peacefulness and its humility. That the wisdom that's easy to be entreated. And that's in contrast with the wisdom that is earthly and natural, unspiritual, and even demonic. The kind of wisdom that leads to strife, that leads to jealousy, that leads to disorder and disunity. And so it's pretty natural for James to now go on to confront what's the real root of jealousy and of strife and of conflict. And so he starts right there. He starts with the symptoms. When you see conflict happening in a family, in a marriage, in a church, in relationships, the conflict is always the symptom of a deeper problem. And he goes on to tell us what that problem is. So he moves to diagnosis. Again, noticing verses 1 through 3, he tells us that the diagnosis, the reason, the cause behind these conflicts are your passions. Notice what he says. Again, just beginning in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And the word literally is pleasures. It's the word from which we get our word, hedonism. Hedonism. A hedonist is a person who lives for pleasures. If pleasure is the chief end of man. John Piper's Christian hedonism notwithstanding. There is a bad kind of hedonism, which is the more normal use of the word. And the word hedonism comes from this word, passions, or the Greek word behind it. And he says that this is what causes the quarrels and the fights among you. In verse 2, you desire and you do not have. You're not getting what you want, and so you murder. And he says, you covet. Again, there's this intense desire, passion. You covet, and you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. The reason you're fighting, he says, is because your desires are taking control, and they're not being satisfied. And when you don't get what you want, you fight. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passion. So he even takes it to the area of prayer. And he says, some of you, you're not getting what you want because you're not even asking the Lord. And maybe they didn't ask the Lord because they knew that the things they wanted were things that God wouldn't give them. But then there are others who, they were taking their desires to the Lord. I mean, they wanted this, they wanted it badly, and they are praying earnestly for it. And he says, you ask and you don't receive because you're praying wrongly. You're praying in order to spend on your own passions. And again, this word passions or pleasures, it's a negative word in Scripture. It's the word that Jesus used when he described the pleasures of the world that choke out the seed of the word. It's the word that Paul used in Titus 3, where he talked about people who were enslaved to all different kinds of passions and pleasures. It's the word that Peter used in 2 Peter 2 when he described false teachers who were blots and blemishes on the body of Christ and who reveled in their pleasures. Now, the problem is not pleasure in and of itself, is it? There's nothing wrong with pleasure itself. The problem is when earthly pleasures begin to take the place of God in our lives and we start wanting those pleasures, seeking those pleasures to the extent that it leads us into disobedience. And that kind of pleasure seeking is really idolatrous in its heart. And so James goes on to describe how severe this is. So he's giving what we might think of as a prognosis for this problem. I mean, where does this lead to? What is this at its very heart and its essence? How does this affect one's relationship to God? Well, he tells us in verses 4 and 5. And the prognosis here is enmity or hostility between us and God. In verse 4, continuing the same line of thought, he says, you adulterous people. Okay, so the people who are praying, and they're praying wrongly to spend it on their passions, he says, you are adulterous people. And then he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so the idea here, probably drawing from the Old Testament prophets, is he is viewing the people of God as the bride, as the spouse, the wife of God. But they have other lovers. They're not faithful to their one true husband. In fact, they're going to their husband and saying, "Will you give me more money?" And then they're going and spending the money on their paramour, on their lover, on this illicit relationship. So it's a very vivid, dramatic confrontation that James is giving here. He's saying, you are adulterous inasmuch as you are pursuing your own pleasures and passions, irrespective of God. When you love the world, when you are friends with the world, then you're an enemy of God. Now, what does he mean by that when he says friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Obviously, he doesn't mean the created world itself. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the beauty of creation, beautiful trees and flowers and rivers and mountains and the ocean. And he's not talking about that. He's not talking even about relationships in the world per se. There's nothing wrong with healthy, God-given relationships, friendships and marriage, children, those kinds of relationships. Nor do I think is he talking about just some of the creature comforts of life, although those kinds of things can get out of perspective sometimes if we love them too much. Sometimes when we think of worldliness, we think primarily of, you know, certain habits or activities which we might think are inappropriate for Christians. We might think of drinking or smoking or card playing or things like that. I don't even think that's what James has in mind. I think he has in mind rather the fallen world system that poses itself against the authority of God. The fallenness of the human way of thinking that expresses itself in sinful and negative ways, especially the ways that he's already talked about in this chapter, expressing itself in prejudice against other people, expressing itself in wrong kinds of talk, wrong kinds of words, cursing another person. Expressing itself in conflict and in envy and jealousy and these wrong attitudes, ambition, selfishness, pride. All of that's worldly. All that's carnal. In fact, I think Paul kind of gets on the same trail in 1 Corinthians. Remember when he writes to the Corinthian church and he tells them you're carnal. And the reason you're carnal is because you're divided into these different factions. And some of you are following Paul, and some of you are following Peter, and some of you are following Apollos, and some of you are claiming to be really spiritual, and you're following Jesus. And there's all these factions among you. And he says, this is carnal. This is fleshly. This is not spiritual. This is worldly. Well, the same kinds of things are worldly. That's worldly ways of thinking that exalts selfishness and pride and sinful ambition. And that is probably primarily what James is talking about, along with moral uncleanness and all of the impurity that comes along with that and with worldly desires. And so he warns us about that. He says to be worldly minded in this way is to be an enemy of God. And then verse 5 is really kind of a difficult verse. In fact, a lot of the commentaries say this is the most difficult verse in James. Verse 5 says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Well, it's a difficult verse for many reasons, and I'm not going to get into all the technicalities of it. For one thing, we don't know exactly what scripture he has in mind because this isn't a direct quotation from the Old Testament. But probably what he has in mind are the passages that speak of God as a jealous God. God is a jealous God. And I think what he means, there's a couple of different interpretations of this, but I think what he means is this. I think he means that God is jealous over us and that the Holy Spirit within us is jealous for our affections. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So it could either be the Holy Spirit jealous within us for our affections, or that God is jealous over the human spirit within us, and he wants the human spirit, our spirits, to be loyal to him and loving him and finding our joy and our pleasure in him. So those are a couple of different ways that we can take that verse. But I think the primary thought to get from that is that God is jealous over us. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for our affections. And to be dallying with the sinful pleasures of the world system, and to be driven by those kinds of sinful desires and cravings and passions, especially when that's producing conflict within the body of Christ, to do that is to be dishonoring God. It's to be really spitting in God's face. God who's done so much for us, our eternal lover, and to be insulting Him by this love we have for the adulterous world. And so that's the problem. That's really the diagnosis part of this paragraph. The problem is our sin, our passions expressing itself in conflict, rooted in this enmity against the Lord. Now, what's the cure? Well, the cure is very simple. In verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. What's the cure? God gives grace. And I just love how James has the most Jewish flavor of any of the New Testament letters. And James, this very Jewish-flavored book, is still a very grace-flavored book. He doesn't just give a lot of law here. He points us to a God of grace, who has grace for us, even in the midst of our sin. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, and he's quoting here from Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the cure is grace, and the prescription is humility. To be humble. If you want to have grace, you must humble yourself. God gives grace to the humble. He stiff arms, hold at a distance the person who is proud. And then what follows, what I'm calling here the doctor's orders. Because really we get the concept that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But I think we need very specific steps. How do we humble ourselves? How do we live in humility? How do we posture ourselves so as to receive the grace of God and do so in a way specifically that helps us avoid conflicts with other people? How do we deal with these selfish ambitions and pride and passions and pleasures within us? Well, I think James gives us a series of steps that helps us in that way. And so very quickly, we'll just move through 8 things that he tells us to do from verses 7 through 12. First of all, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the first thing. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And the word submit it's a military word, really. It carries the idea of putting yourself in rank under your commanding officer. So it's this unconditional, yet voluntary surrender to the Lord. We put ourselves under Him. We get under the Lord, under His authority. And I think we chiefly do that as we get under His Word. We submit to His Word. God has given us commands in His Word. We are to obey those commands. And so we submit ourselves to the Lord. That's the first thing we do. And then really parallel with that, kind of the reflex action that also happens with that is we resist the devil. We submit ourselves to the Lord. And then secondly, we resist the devil. It says in verse 7b, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so the idea is that we're always to be seeking the face of God. And at the same time, we want to see the back of the devil. We want to see him running while we're turning towards the face of the Lord. And we do that as we resist the devil and submit to the Lord. And that word resist, it's exactly the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6, where we've been studying, where he tells us that we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. As we put on the armor of God, we stand against, we resist, same word, we resist the schemes of the devil. And you know, I think this just gives us one more insight into one of the devil's schemes. One of the devil's schemes is sowing discord among brothers. That's a scheme of the devil, to sow enmity in the church, discord, disharmony, disunity. Satan wants that. Do you realize that? He wants that. He wants that like nothing else to develop those kinds of seeds of disunity in the body of Christ. In fact, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul is reflecting, and the whole context, he's talking there about forgiveness, and he just says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, as if bitterness is one of the devices or the designs of Satan. Bitterness between believers. It's one of his schemes. It's one of his strategies to get us suspicious of one another and jealous of one another and fighting with one another, quarreling with one another. It's one of Satan's schemes for disrupting the church and dishonoring the Lord. And so the first two steps in our repentance here are submitting to the Lord and resisting the devil. And then thirdly, he says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And what a promise that is. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And God, I believe, is so eager to draw near to us that when we just move an inch, he moves a mile to us. He takes the least posturing of our soul towards him and receives that and comes to us and fellowships with us. In fact, we can't even draw near to God without him drawing near to us, really. I mean, God has to work in our hearts to even give us that desire. But he wants to draw near to us. He wants to be in fellowship with us. And so James gives us this great promise that if we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And then number four, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And number five, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And really, those two things are parallel to one another, but with just a slightly different nuance to each statement. When he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, he's talking specifically there, I think, about our behavior, our actions. Cleanse your hands, the externals. Change the bad behavior. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. But then when he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded, he gets beyond the behavior. And it's telling us, purify your hearts, your motives, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, that cross-references with James chapter 1, where he talks about the double-minded person, the two-souled man, the person who's sitting on the fence, Mr. Facing Both Ways, who is unstable in all of his ways. The person who's trying to love the world and love the Lord at the same time. It won't work. And so James says, purify your hearts. Get serious here and have a single focus on the Lord. So cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then number six in verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now obviously, this isn't a prescription for perpetual mourning. We're not always to be mourning. We're not to be doom and gloom kind of people. But we are to mourn over our sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is a kind of mourning that is good, and that's mourning over sin. And I think when we find ourselves in dispute, when we find ourselves in conflict with others, our first response should be to go back to the Lord and before the Lord and in his word and in prayer. To ask the Lord, Lord, search my heart. Where is their pride here? Where is their selfishness here? Where is their sinful ambition here? Where is their selfishness here? Where is there a lack of goodwill to the body of Christ, to the church of Christ? Where is there a lack of desire for the glory of your name? And where is there a lack of love for my brothers and my sisters? And inasmuch as that is evident there, we should mourn over that. We should grieve over that. In fact, the idea here of be wretched and mourn, it's really the idea of be miserable, be devastated over your sin. And I just don't think we can take it seriously enough. We can't take our sin seriously enough. And so when we find ourselves in those situations, we really need to heed James's warnings and come back to the Lord and ask him to search our hearts and to give us a mournful heart over our sin. And then number seven in verse 10, this is really a kind of a summary of everything he's described, where he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And it just expresses the basic biblical truth that you must go down before you go up. You must humble yourself to be exalted. It's the person who is lowly that the Lord pays attention to. I think about Isaiah 57 that talks about, it's to the humble person that I will look, the Lord says, to revive the spirit of the humble, the brokenhearted person. That's who God's after. He looks for humility. He loves brokenness and the contrite heart, Psalm 51 says. And so we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. I just this week read C.J. Mahaney's little book we've got on the book table back there called Humility, True Greatness. And it was really a helpful book. And the measure of my need for it is that I hadn't bought it. It had to be given to me. It's really bad, isn't it? I mean, a book on humility, and I didn't feel an urging to get that book. And I kind of realized that after it had been out for a little while. I thought, that's not very healthy, that I'm not wanting this book more than I am. But anyway, the book was given to us in a conference I was at here a couple of weeks ago. And I really was deeply impressed with C.J. Mahaney's humility. He just seems to me to be a very humble man, and his message really affected me. And so I thought, you know, I think I need to read that book. And I did, and it was very helpful in that he gives very specific strategies for how we are to humble ourselves, how we are to humble ourselves before the Lord. And I commend that book to you in your quest for humility. Humility is one of those virtues that we never fully attain, but we should always be in the quest for it. As soon as you think you've got it, you don't. But it's something we should always be pursuing and seeking to humble ourselves before the Lord and before one another. And so James gives us this great command: humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you, or He will lift you up. And then finally, on number 8, in verses 11 and 12, He gives us this warning that we are not to speak evil against our brothers. Now, I almost didn't include this in this paragraph. It could be starting a new paragraph. But because I've said so much about words already, I mean, we've already done chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and we've done chapter 1, verse 26. So we've said a lot about words and about the tongue and about speaking evil and wrong uses of our words as we've studied James. So for that reason, and then also because it seems to come back to this whole conflict issue. Part of the problem in conflict is that we speak evil against one another when we're quarreling with one another. And so in a way, it kind of wraps up the thought. And so I decided that I should go ahead and include that in this message. And just hear what James says. He warns us that we don't do a role reversal with the Lord by becoming judges, judgmental of our brothers. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And you could just see without really any explanation that he's saying there that if you take it upon yourself to be a judge, you're putting yourself above the law, you're ceasing to be a doer of the law, and you're stepping into the shoes of the one who is the lawgiver and the judge. And he says there's really only one lawgiver and judge, and it's him who's able to save and to destroy. And he's speaking about God, of course. And so he warns us, do not speak evil of your brother, and do not judge your brother. And how we all need to take this to heart, because it is so easy when we're in a disagreement with someone else to start judging their motives. And I've found myself doing that sometimes, and you probably do too. And so I want to take this to heart, that I'm not quick to jump to a conclusion when someone disagrees with me about something and think that they're necessarily the wrong person or the unspiritual person and that I'm right and have all the right answers, because that's not the case. And so all of us, I think, need to take that to heart and be careful with our words, that we do not speak evil against one another. Even where there's huge differences between us, we should be very careful of judging one another and should constantly be seeking to exercise this humility that James commends to us. I ran across a story that was originally in Guideposts, and I thought I'd just read it to you as kind of a closing illustration of this principle that James is commending to us. This is a story was written by a man named Ronald Pinkerton, who nearly had a tragic and fatal accident when he was hang gliding. He had launched his hang glider, and had been forcefully lifted 4,200 feet into the air. That's a long ways up. That's almost It's close to a mile. It's a bit short of a mile, but probably 3/4 of a mile up in the air. And he was descending. As he was descending, he was very suddenly hit by a powerful blast of air that just sent his hang glider plummeting toward the ground. And this is what he said. He said, "I was falling at an alarming rate, trapped in an airborne riptide. I was going to crash, and then I saw him, a red-tailed hawk. He was 6 feet off my right wingtip, fighting the same gust I was. I looked down, 300 feet from the ground and still falling." So he's already gone a long ways down. He said, "The trees below seemed like menacing pikes. I looked at the hawk again. Suddenly, he banked and flew straight downwind. Downwind. If the right air is anywhere, it's upwind. And the hawk was flying downwind." So he thought, this hawk must be committing suicide. 200 feet. And from nowhere, the thought entered his mind, "Follow the hawk." He said, "It went against everything I knew about flying, but now all my knowledge was useless. I was at the mercy of the wind, and I followed the hawk. 100 feet. Suddenly, the hawk gained altitude. For a split second, I seemed to be suspended, motionless in space. Then a warm surge of air started pushing the glider upward. I was stunned. Nothing I knew as a pilot could explain this phenomenon, but it was true. I was rising." When he followed the hawk down, when he followed the downdraft down, went downwind instead of upwind, he was lifted up. And that's how the spiritual life works. When we go down, the Lord lifts us up. When we humble ourselves, when we take the path of deference and of humility towards others, the Lord will lift us up. And so James tells us, right in the midst of a conflict, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. So let's take His exhortation tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we all stand in need of this strong exhortation from James. And Lord, if we just believed this promise that You would lift us up when we take the path of humility, how different would our families look and our church look? So Lord, I pray that whatever our personal situations tonight, whatever conflicts we may be in with, whether it's other members of the body or members of our family, I pray that we would examine our hearts. I pray that You'd show us the passions, the unruly, worldly desires that are warring in our hearts and that are the source of these conflicts. And I pray that You would expose those to view. I pray, Lord, that You would, in Your jealousy over us, that You would win us back to Yourself and that You'd make it such that our hearts find our one true delight, our greatest pleasure in You and in You alone. I pray You'd help us to submit ourselves to You and to resist the devil, to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, to draw near to You, that You would draw near to us, to humble ourselves, and then in that place of humility to refuse to speak evil of one another, but to follow a course of love in our relationships. Lord, we need Your grace for that, so we humble ourselves right now just by crying out to You and pray that You would help us to live this way, Lord, to demonstrate the reality and the beauty of the gospel, even in the midst of conflict. So, Lord, do that in our lives for the glory of Your name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.